When we get started, you can refer to Luther's morning prayer on 152. I think last year, I won't make a move now since we're well settled, but I think last year when the palm branches were here, we all sat on one side, and now I see why we did that. So, I mean, I feel like it. So those of you, especially on the aisles, will be neglected to a degree. So, anyway, good morning, everyone. Maybe before we get started with the opening prayer, just a little preview. The bulletin for today lists the classes that start next quarter. Your newsletter will have that Bible study menu insert in it. It'll be on a bright green sheet of paper. That has full descriptions of all the classes. But next quarter, the adult classes, Pastor Waterstrap will be in here, and he will be teaching a class that's a survey of Exodus, called Dress Rehearsal for the World's Salvation. So kind of connected Exodus to the events of Holy Week and Easter, which we think about this time of year. So that'll be Pastor Waterstrat's class in here. I'll be over there with a class on conversion. I've heard a number of just comments and statements from people like, this is something they want to get a better grasp of. So very often what you say in a casual conversation to me starts the hamster wheel turning, and says, oh, maybe we can do something on that. So it was some comments from members that sort of directed the choice of that class. And then there's John. John's going to lead a class on the Luther Room on basically a survey of Lutheran community. It's a Northwestern Publishing House produced class that just gives you a good appreciation for Lutheran hymns through different generations and different eras. So that'll be the third class that's offered. So you want to start thinking about those and making your choice in 2 weeks. 2 weeks from today is when those classes will start. We'll be off next week for Easter Sunday. Let's open then page 152 in the front of the hymnal, Luther's morning prayer. We pray. I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger. Keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings and life may please you. Into your hands I commend my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the wicked foe may have no power over me. Amen. All right, grab those study guides. If you missed it, they're on the table on your right as you come in, my left as I stand in the front. You'll have the study guides for today's class. And again, I never did give you additional reading resources on the blog, but all the study guides are in one big file in the blog. So if you want to go back and review anything that we covered, you can do that there. This is part of a game plan that every year, and by year I mean the Bible, you know, we've got the calendar year, we've got the fiscal year, and you got the school year, we've got the Bible study year. The Bible study year is kind of like the school year. It starts in fall. So every Bible study year from fall of 1 year to the following summer is sort of the overall game plan. And once a year in that Bible study year, I'd like to see if we can work in one of the Lutheran confessions every year. So we did the first half of the Large Catechism this year. If it works out next year, probably the ideal one would be to do the rest of the Large Catechism, the Creed, the Sacraments, and the Lord's Prayer, which is actually not much longer than the material that we covered in the Ten Commandments portion. That, or perhaps another one of the Lutheran confessions, will hopefully find its way in the overall game plan in the next Bible study year. We're concluding the Ten Commandments part today with, ironically, the conclusion. In the actual Ten Commandments, there is a conclusion, if you will, to the First Commandment. And Luther talked about that conclusion when we studied the First Commandment, but he also brings it up here as the conclusion to all the commandments because, quite frankly, it makes probably the most sense in this spot. So, I want to divide this into a few different reading sections today, four. So we'll start by reading the first section. It includes all of the first page, going on to the second page, page 67, going through the first full paragraph
on the second page. So you're reading about a page and a half, all the first page, and the second page will conclude with the paragraph that starts, "All this I say." You read that full paragraph, that's what I'm looking for a volunteer to do. And the voice, Michelle, the voice of our answering machine. Lead us through, please.
Thus we have the Ten Commandments, a summary of divine doctrine as to what we are to do so our whole life may be pleasing to God, the true fountain and channel from and in which everything must arise and flow that is to be a good work. Outside of the Ten Commandments, no work or thing can be good or pleasing to God, however great or precious it be in the eyes of the world. Let us see now what our great saints can boast of their spiritual orders and their great and grievous works that they have invented and instituted while they let the works of the commandments pass, as though they were far too insignificant or had long ago been perfectly fulfilled.
There's his weekly jab at Rome. Couldn't go the last week without it. Continue. Picture on the screen where you've got mom and dad parenting their children on the left,
and you've got the monks in their monastery doing one of the daily office services like matins or vespers or compline obediently in the right hand picture. And this is one way you can illustrate what Luther is saying here. Luther says, look to the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment calls you to honor your father and mother. And if we expand it, we realize the fourth commandment covers all of family life. It calls parents to a very high calling in daily life. And so Luther says, the world looks at the guys on the right with the black robes who sing beautiful a cappella Gregorian chant and have escaped from the clamor of the world that makes you want to pull your hair out and everyone's going crazy and just out of control. And you look at the right and say, oh, this is so calm and peaceful and relaxing. And this is just the perfect life. And Luther says, baloney, he says. He says, on the left, that's what God intended. God designed us to have families, to be parents, to be kids, to be citizens, to be employers and employees. And when you live your life, you are doing so much more to honor God than when you escape and come up with your own contrived idea about what the holy life of a Christian is supposed to look like. So this is the concept of vocation. When you say vocation in Roman Catholic circles, what is usually meant by the word vocation? The priesthood or the monastery or the nunnery or the convent or whatever you want to call it, anybody who enters one of these orders, that's called a vocation. When a Lutheran says vocation, what do they mean? Living your, not just your job, living your life, being a good spouse, being a good employee, being a good parent, being a good child. I even want to take the word good out because none of us can claim that in the sense that Scripture means it. But living your life in the situation that God has placed you in, being a citizen, paying your taxes, anything that has to do with your station in life, that's part of your vocation according to Scripture. And really, Luther brings that out a lot in the Ten Commandments. That's when I stopped Michelle after the first paragraph and said, there's his weekly slam of Rome. That's what Luther was getting at. And even in the paragraphs that followed, if you just worry about observing the Ten Commandments, you'll have so much good things to be worried about doing that you won't have to make up your own stuff. Just live your life. Look for the opportunities there. And you will have plenty of opportunity to do good. So that's Luther's point really in this first section. Let's go to the first page in your packet, page 66. Here's our last chance for a while for you make the call. I missed my calling as a sports announcer apparently. You make the call. A person is asking you what your church has to offer. Your response, there's Sunday worship, Bible classes, Sunday school, a nursery, cleaning crews, prayer circle, visitation group. Wow, sounds a lot like St. Mark's. Your church also encourages people to spend time at home with spouse and children. Your friend? He's not interested. He wants to join a group that raises money or participates in hunger walks and conducts focus groups on reducing intolerance in the world. What do you tell him? Especially since your pastor and 1 Peter chapter 3 told you that you should always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lives within you. You guys don't do anything. You sit at home and change diapers. Yeah. That's a good answer, actually. Steve. Is what he's wanting to do bad? No, nothing wrong with what he wants to do. But there's a distinction in what is the purpose of the church?
This happens often when politics becomes the name of the game in church, where we, and you can see it on both sides of the aisle, where a church takes up a political thing as its essence and being. And is there anything wrong being involved in politics? No, frankly, we need more good Christians involved in politics, don't you think?
Yes.
That would be a very, very good thing. For all parties involved, that's a good vocation for somebody to enter into. But is it the job of the church to be playing? It's the job of the citizen. And since we are both members of God's kingdom and members of an earthly kingdom, namely the United States, as a citizen, if you've got passion about it, get involved in your community. Get involved with the causes that are important to you. There's nothing wrong with these things. But Steve has kind of alluded to one of the issues that is of concern in this scenario. What else would you tell your friend, Pastor Bartell?
Very simply, Jesus Christ crucified and risen again, and all that has to and encompasses. Now, that's a short statement, but hopefully the person will ask, well, what do you mean by that? That's a perfect segue into telling them about what we do. We offer salvation.
We can get you to heaven.
Yeah.
Kind of a big deal, not we personally, but that's the idea of why we're here. And that's kind of a big deal. And if it isn't a big deal to you now, it will be a big deal to you at some point.
The church saves souls. People are trying to save the world. I mean, we need to save our soul before we think about saving the world.
Got to get our soul right, certainly. Got to shore up your situation. It's like when the airbags drop in the airplane. Get yours first before you can help somebody. Your soul needs to be in proper condition fed properly for you to be able to do the good thing to help somebody else. Not that we want to discourage that, but we want to recognize this relationship is number one. Yes?
I think it's the difference between being a citizen of heaven and being a citizen of the world.
Is what this man is viewing
our
things as?
Offering just being a citizen, preparing you to be a citizen of heaven, where he still is down in the world here. He's not. He needs to look up to
anyone. Okay. Well, we'll do two Mrs. Pastors. First, you first.
When Pastor and I were up in the High Sierras serving, people, and I had a business, and people would come in there and they would say, well, you're the Lutheran pastor's wife, and so you owe it to me to give me. And I'm going, really? And they would come to the house. And because I'm the pastor's wife, I owe it to them to give to them. And it's like, whoops. I mean, it's like, okay, like pastor would say, well, come to church. Become part of the family.
We've got something to give you there.
Yeah. But no, they wanted stuff.
I have many a North Hollywood story about the same sort of thing.
Yeah,
that was an eye-opening year. My eyes were open, I became like God, knowing good and evil. Humor, don't take that out of context. Don't take that out of context, please. The other Mrs. Pastor.
And
that's the difficulty when you when you're the person who has the friend who says this to you, the difficulty in explaining what the church is about and what Christian vocation is all about, the difficulty in that is that you almost sound like you're knocking what they want to do. And we don't want to knock what they want to do. We just want to put it in its proper realm and perspective. If you've got a heart to adopt kids and fly over to Africa and give them a good life, that is phenomenal. We think that's fantastic. If you have that heart and you say to others, if you don't do this, you are not a faithful, true Christian. Now we've crossed a line. If you've got a heart for doing good things and raising funds for charitable groups, that's a fantastic thing. Go get them. And you know, let me see the sign-up chart, right? That's a good thing. When we say the church needs to do this, otherwise we're not living our faith, now you are prescribing the works instead of just saying, go out and be God's children. Do it a positive sort of man. Now I've just stirred the pot more and I've raised more hands. Andy, yours was up a while ago. Keep talking, asking questions. Don't cut off. No, you're wrong. Probably not the best approach. But to engage them in conversation, maybe gently lead them toward a perspective that looks at the parent who changes diapers as doing a just as glorious and grand, more glorious and grand good work than the contrived works that we might think are holier and better. A little quick follow-up. You know, and be just with the Lutheran humor, not everybody, you know, thinking the same, that same perspective. Don't be afraid to say, you know, my church, this is something that we were taught or we talked about, or this is a perspective you may not have heard. Emily and I subscribe to Christianity Today, a generic Protestant, generally evangelical magazine. At least every other issue, there's an article in there, and I say to myself, these people want to be Lutheran, and they don't know it. They say things about vocation, or they say things about justification, or they say things about getting Jesus back into the pulpit, or they say things that I just, we've got it! Let's be proud about telling people about, Lutherans are quirky. We're quirky people. It's just the way it is. And one of our quirks is maybe we're a little more reserved about what we stand for. And hey, share it with a smile, because I think there are people, even in the other circles of Christianity, that would be pleased and attracted to this perspective that really flows out of the gospel. Vocation really flows out of the gospel. There's more hands up. Do I want to shoot down the task force chairman? I don't know. Not chairman, not member.
Yeah,
go with the R. That was so good that we're going to let Jenny talk.
Because I'm more with Emily.
That's safe, by the way. Always good.
Emily and Mark,
because
I've struggled with this pretty much all my life. I see it in my daughter now. Am I doing enough? What should I be doing? Should I be moving to Africa? I mean, all these things, and through the Bible study that we've been doing and other devotions and different things, I've come to the conclusion through Jesus that you should bloom where you're planted. mom, Christian, and she blooms to an extremely accomplished horsewoman. And she is just witnessing all there, you know, and I look at that and I think that's good. And you know, my daughter can do that at work and this and that, and I can do it in the local nursery or whatever, but wherever you were planning, I think, like you said, that's our livelihood, that's our goals, that's life, and that's life, that's our mission in life, is to bloom and witness where we are planted. Whether you do something and go to Africa or you're in your hometown.
When I was a seminary student and doing my student teaching for catechism, learning how to teach catechism, and we would go, you know, we would be assigned to a local church, and Judy, we probably had people come to your, to St. Marcus, I'm sure. I didn't go to St. Marcus. They kept me a little closer around here. And I ended up teaching a lesson on fellowship, which is a fun lesson to teach when you're a second-year seminary student, teaching a lesson on fellowship to the kids. And I remember one of the girls in class answering one of my questions about what should be our relationship with somebody who has a different perspective about Christianity, holds to some different teachings. And she said, we shouldn't be friends with them. That's Wells World. That's Wells World, where everybody, you know, there's a Wells Church every, if they're like 7-Elevens, every seven blocks, there's another Wells Church. And so your whole life and existence is centered around your church and all the people you have a connection with. One of the best things that ever happened to me was the Holy Spirit said, stray, you're going to San Francisco for a decade. Because some of our best friends there can't even spell Lutheran. But you get to know them, you have opportunities to witness and share your faith, and you just be a good friend to them. And all of a sudden those opportunities come. And the whole bloom where you're planted thing comes to real life. So it's good to have a social life beyond the walls of St. Mark's. In fact, I can't contrive it as a demanded work, but if I could, I would. It's a good thing. It's part of the bloom where you're planted. You can serve God by just being a family member and a neighbor and a citizen. There were a lot of hands up, and I'm going to continue my reputation of not even getting halfway through if I take all the hands. So I'm going to move on to the next section. On page 67, we started about halfway down, let this be sufficient. We'll finish the page, and then we'll do the first paragraph on the top of 68 that starts now these words. We'll finish that paragraph. So it's about a page. A volunteer to take that section, please. Are you volunteering, Helen?
No.
Then I'll take your volunteering.
Let this be sufficient concerning the first part of the common Christian doctrine, both for teaching and urging what is necessary. In conclusion, however, we must repeat the text that belongs here, which we have treated already in the first commandment, in order that we may learn what pains God requires, to the end that we may learn to inculcate and practice the Ten Commandments. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Although, as we have heard before, this appendix was primarily attached to the first commandment, we cannot deny that it was laid down for the sake of all the commandments, as all of them are to be referred and directed to it. Therefore, I have said that this too should be presented to and impressed upon the young, that they may learn and remember it, in order to see what is to urge and compel us to keep these Ten Commandments. It is to be regarded as though this part was specially added to each commandment, so that it is part and parcel of the law. Now these words, as said before, contain both an angry word of threatening and a friendly promise to terrify and warn us, and moreover, to induce and encourage us to receive and highly value his word as a matter of divine earnestness, because he himself declares how much he is concerned about it, and how rigidly he will enforce it. He will horribly and terribly punish all who despise and transgress his commandments, and he will richly reward, bless, and do all good to those who hold them in high esteem and gladly do and live according to them. Thus he demands all our works proceed from a heart that fears and regards God alone, and that from such fear avoids everything that is contrary to his will, lest it should move him to wrath. On the other hand, he demands a heart that also trusts in him alone, and that from love to him does all he wishes, because he speaks to us as friendly as a father and offers us all grace in every word.
Thank you. We'll stop right there. And as a lead-in and a summary, lead-in to discussion and summary of the paragraphs Helen just read, let me ask you this question. You may remember when you, if you were confirmed as an eighth grader, went to Lutheran school or went to catechism classes as a young person, and you learned the large catechism, you remember in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, was ist das, German. What does this mean? More smooth English translation. We should fear, love, and trust God above all things was the explanation of the first commandment. We should fear, love, and trust God above all things. What does fear mean there? Does it mean to be afraid, or does it mean to respect? Who said yes? Yeah. Bonus points if you said yes. In what respect should we fear God when we look at the commandments? With respect to what inside of us? What part of us needs to be afraid? The sinful nature of the old Adam. Two terms for the same concept. The sinful nature inside of you that hears what God says and says, I'm going to do the exact opposite, which we have from day one. Which we have from 9 months before day one. This then makes the next question very obvious. What part of you needs to hear the fear as respect? If the old Adam needs to hear fear as afraid, the Christian self, the new man, the new nature, hears fear in terms of respect, that God has loved me so much that I cannot help but honor and obey him by following these commandments. Luther talks about both here, especially in the last section that Helen read. Luther talks about the demands, but also the heart that trusts him alone. So you see both sides of the equation there. You also see that in the question on page 67. It's page 2 in your packet. Page 67. The question in the right-hand column on the bottom of the page. Explain why Christians need to be threatened and incited to keep the commandments. Because you have an old Adam and a new man. And your old Adam needs to be whacked over the head daily. And your old Adam needs to be... Oh, the font has been moved. The old Adam needs to be taken over here and drowned daily. When you were baptized, this was the start of the swimming pool, not just a one-time dip in the pool. Your old Adam needs to be drowned daily. Your new man needs to come up daily. So there are times, parents get this, there are times when you kind of have to scold your kids. Their old Adam is winning, and it's not pretty, and they're not getting along. You've told them 1,000 times, and 1,001, and 1,002, and it's still not getting... So you need to speak to their old Adam. And there are times when they're behaving real nicely, and you want to encourage that. So you speak positively and reinforce and you speak to their new man. If you're a teacher or you're a parent, you automatically get this. Because you have this in your kids that you're always working with. So this concept of Luther speaking to both the sinful nature in us and the Christian nature in us, that's something that's part of everyday life. And we certainly can relate to what he says here in the Large Catechism. Comments on that before we move on.
I see in people who aren't really devoted to the Lord, they don't fear God, they don't fear consequences, and they just do what they want, you know, where I think that we as Christians in this room, we fear the consequences. We fear God. We know that if we stray and go away, we will have a consequence. And so...
What about being astray?
Yeah.
Sorry.
Be careful. But, you know, I mean, I just think about that, that I see this in my world, with the secular world, and how people don't fear God.
The more you dull your conscience, the less of the afraid speaking to the sinful nature, the less of that exists. Yeah, I mean, there can be the thought of, I am, especially when you focus on attaining holiness, you know, I hit this certain point and I've made my decision to get baptized, which is treating it more as my act of God, to God, rather than his act toward me. But when if I keep focusing on this attaining toward holiness, I'm going to lose the reality of, you know, I'm not holy. Not on my best day am I ever holy. And you begin to play smorgasbord with the commandments. Take the whole package. They certainly speak to our sinful nature, calling us to repentance. There's also encouragement, a gospel encouragement, after hearing the gospel, an encouragement for our new man. Let's take the next section. We're on page 68. We've read the first full paragraph. We want to go through 1, 2, 3, 4 paragraphs, basically a little over a page. So we're starting on page 68. This is the meaning. Read the rest of the page, top of 69, about 60% of the way down. We're going to end by reading the full paragraph, "Do your neighbor no harm." That's the next section I want to take a look at. A volunteer. Pardon? Start page 68, this is the meaning, and go 4 paragraphs.
Even though you have opportunity and cause to do them, to do do so, and no man will reprove you. Do good to all men, help them, and promote their interests, howsoever and wherever you can, purely for love of God and in order to please Him, in the confidence that He will abundantly reward you for everything. Thus you see how the first commandment is the chief source and fountain head that flows into all the rest. And again, all return to that and depend upon it, so that beginning and end are fastened and bound into each other.
All right, so one of the things that Luther brings up in this particular section is the interconnectedness of the commandments. Again, taking you back to 7th and 8th grade catechism class, when you memorized Luther's catechism, the left column on the screen was the first commandment, we shall have no other gods. What does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. All of the remaining commandments start out in their explanation, the vasis das part, with the same kind of introduction. We should fear and love God that we do such and such. We should fear and love God that we do not despise preaching in His word, but regard it as holy and glad to hear and learn it. We should fear and love God that we do not take our neighbor's money or property or get it by a show of right, etc. All of the commandments start out that way. And the point is that the real sin, what's the real sin in not obeying your parents? We'll use one that, you know, is past, we're all past this one now, right? What's the real sin in not obeying your parents?
Not obeying God.
God gave you the parents in the first place and said, honor your parents. And when you disobeyed your parents, you were really disobeying God who said, obey your parents. When you speak ill of someone else behind their back, what is the real sin? God was the one who told you not to speak ill of someone behind their back in the 8th commandment. So when you speak ill of somebody, the sin is not that you damage their reputation, although it is that. It is primarily that you did not love God enough to do what He told you to do. So in all of the, Luther takes a more serious view of the commandments in that he views the first commandment as all of the others are flowing out of this one. He doesn't see them as 10 individual parts and pieces that are movable of all equals. He sees the first as sort of the summary statement from which the other ones flow. Kind of saw that a little bit last week when we looked at the different ways that we can number and look at the commandments. But this is just a good reminder that, you know, this introduction is not just a tricky device to help 7th and 8th graders get started when they recite it before the pastor. No, it does help, you know, if you're stuck, you don't know it. We should fear and love God that. It does get you started, but the point is not to get you started. The point is that it attaches the individual commandment back to the first commandment. Let's do the go to the source section on the right-hand column of page 68. Right-hand column of page 68. You can follow along with your pew Bibles if you want. I do have the Bible verses up here on four slides on the screen. James chapter 2. One of the first books written in the New Testament. James says, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes to your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised to those who love Him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of Him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful.
Mercy triumphs over judgment. There is a lot. We could just study those 13 verses for an hour and it wouldn't be done. There's a lot to talk about here. And one of the difficulties is there's gospel here, but James' terminology is not traditional Lutheran terminology, and it's hard to find it. If you don't realize that this is one of the earliest books written, the problems in Galatia haven't happened yet. So Galatians hasn't been written yet. Romans hasn't been written yet. The terminology that became common in the Christian faith has not developed yet. And he's talking about gospel in here somewhere, but our Lutheran lingo almost keeps us from seeing where it is. We'll come to that point in just a moment. Look at page 68, the right-hand column. What was the sin James' readers were committing? Favoritism. It came out pretty clearly in the opening verses. Give three reasons why their favoritism was, at the end of the day, really utter folly. And you'll find them in this slide. Three reasons why their favoritism was really pretty goofy. Who are they showing favoritism toward?
The rich.
Why was that weird?
If they were the ones persecuting them, if you will, the simple act of the three. They're the ones taking the court. They're the ones slandering you. They're the ones that are exploiting you.
Yeah. He's saying that these people who you are trying to show us up to are the ones that are, in a lot of ways, making your life miserable right now for century Christians. Why are you trying to schmooze up to them in the process denigrate somebody who doesn't come in with this fancy schmancy set of clothes and shoes and doesn't have as much to put in the offering plate when he passes by? So he gets them to say, hey, your sin is really, really foolishness. Now, as he goes on, why would breaking one commandment be equal to breaking all of them?
Sin
is sin is sin is sin. Yeah, I mean, it's a package deal, maybe.
But also, again, because you're applying that first commandment across all of them, not without no other doctrine for you. And so, when you treat the wealthy with favoritism, as is illustrated here, that favoritism is giving homage to worldly wealth, which that means you're giving homage to God, it's not God. So you've broken kind of the gamut. Place something other than God.
Yeah, I mean, if you really play that out, okay, you're showing favoritism. Well, you're favoring the wealthy person. Are you coveting them? I want this person in here because they're going to put more on the plate. Now that's 9 and 10. You're acting negatively toward this other person. In the process of doing that, are you harming their reputation? Now you've broken 8. You have ill feelings toward them. Bible says that hatred in the heart is equal, or hatred is murder in the heart. Now you've broken the 5th. You haven't obeyed God and told you to love your neighbor as yourself, so you've broken the 1st right off the bat. It's the Sabbath day when these people have come together to worship, or it's Sunday, the worship day, and you, instead of making worship about God, you made it about something else. Now you've broken the 3rd. In the process of doing that, you dishonored God's name. You've broken the 2nd. See where this is going? You break one, you broke them all. In some ways, they're all interconnected. That's actually the next question. Follow this line of thought. Describe how showing favoritism breaks these multiple commandments, and we just touched on them in that discussion. Here's the tricky one, and I kind of set it up by saying James is one of the first books written in the New Testament. The vocabulary that we are familiar with as Christians in general, and as Lutherans in particular, who really work strongly with the terms law and gospel, those categories are not in their vocabulary as James writes this. And I said, there's gospel here. Where is the gospel? Mercy is a part of it, but it's even more convoluted when you say, I've never used that term to talk about the gospel. Steve.
And it says, we are going to be
judged by the law that gives freedom.
The law that gives freedom. How is that the gospel? What does the word, think about the English word law. What can the English word law mean? Would you put the laws of nature in the same category as the law of God and the laws of the state?
Well, if you follow the law of the state, you have freedom.
True.
If you don't follow the law of the state,
obedience to some degree is freedom. I suspect, though, remember, terminology is not developed yet. The Christian terminology that Paul develops in Romans and Galatians is just not developed yet. So everybody kind of says things their own way. I mean, in one place Paul talks about baptism, but in another place, to a different audience, he talks about the washing of rebirth. Jesus talks about the person who is born again of water and the Spirit. You're taking three different phrases, all to refer to the same concept. The word gospel can be you can express that concept with more than just the word gospel. And remember, law, another word that you might use for law is principle. A principle that you follow, a principle that exists. The laws of nature might be expressed as principles, observations that are true. Okay? So if you realize that the word law has a much broader definition than just the definition that's in the catechism, which is the commands that God gives you. And then you see that this law, I'm not anything grammatical on you, we have a relative clause, the law that gives freedom. This statement modifies what word? Goes back to law. So this is not the law that condemns, this is the law that gives freedom, which we call the gospel. Speaking act as those who are going to be judged by the gospel. The gospel is going to, Jesus, or God, Jesus is going to look at you on the last day, and because of the gospel, the judgment on you is not guilty. Welcome into heaven because of what Christ has done for us. So he's trying to, hey, think about the gospel. Think about what Christ has done for you. Think about this principle that we teach in the Christian faith that gives you freedom. And act in a way as somebody who's been given this freedom. The gospel is driving the Christian life so much more than this is what you're supposed to do. He chastises them in the early verses for this is what you're supposed to do. But at the end, he fuels them by saying, look at how God has given you freedom in Christ Jesus. When you put this letter in its proper timeline, you realize the vocabulary has not been developed yet at this point in Christian history. You can see, maybe James is talking about the gospel here. Otherwise, if you read James, you go, boy, there's not a lot of Jesus here. Well, not at first glance, there isn't a lot of Jesus there. There is a lot of practical law-based teaching here. But he's not without the gospel here in this section. Steve. Yeah, Luther called James an epistle of straw, which was not meant to be a kind of, we don't use that for, well, this newspaper is an epistle of straw, you know, we don't talk like that, but Luther's comment was, he wasn't real fond of James because it was so emphasizing works. But that was the issue that he had to write to, context, context, context. And he still doesn't speak, he still doesn't command without fueling them. I won't ask the last question, but I think you certainly have it figured out. If you go to the other page, page 69, we're not going to be able to read the last two paragraphs, but look at the last question on page 69. Why is the gospel, the good news that Jesus has won our salvation on the cross and by the empty tomb, why is the gospel indispensable for obedience to the Ten Commandments? You know, if my kids misbehave, I don't tell them that Jesus died for them. Maybe I should. No.
Well, I think it goes back to those who have the mindset that I've been a good person, I've kept all the laws, all the rules, and so on, but without the gospel and saving grace, all of that is moot.
You have no reason to obey them, George.
Jesus said we have to love our enemies. It says that if we love others, it will take away faith. feel it just like other people. Then now, it was firmer knowledge. That's the reason. A Christian who loves is God.
Love drives out of fear. Another thought attached to why we want to use gospel to encourage what the law actually tells us to do. Steve.
We know we cannot keep the law. We're going to screw up the law one way or the other in the land we want us to do. However, knowing that the gospel that Jesus has died for you and come to your sin gives you more reason to at least attempt to keep working on being involved in God's will.
Thank you. One final thought on this. You've heard, especially if you've been in other of my classes, you've heard me say this before. You want to get somebody to obey God's commands. And you say, this is what God wants you to do. Do this and do this and don't do that and don't do this other thing. When you do that, it's like you're starting the car and there's no gas in the tank. When you, yes, point out sin and say, now, let me show you how Christ has taken that sin away. Let me show you how Jesus has inspired us to live for him. Let me show you how much Christ loves for you. Now you're gassing up the tank. Now you've given them fuel, because now I obey not because I gotta or because I'm going to be in trouble, but because I'm glad to. So there's got to be gospel present. No gospel. If the pastor gets up there on Easter Sunday, and, you know, during Lent, the sermons tend to be more law than gospel. That's the nature of Lent. It's the nature of the texts we're preaching right now. Easter season, the sermons are probably going to be balanced more toward the gospel side. That's the nature of the Easter season. If one of us gets up there and there's two sentences of law and 98% is gospel, well, you haven't told me what to do, Pastor. Yeah, but we kind of did. We inspired you. We inspired you by what Christ has done for you. You left sins forgiven, clean slate, good positive outlook on life. I'm heading for heaven. I'm going to live for Jesus. So much more positive way to get people to follow God's law, and it's also more biblical. It's not our tendency to do it that way, but we need that constant refresher reminder that this is the approach Scripture takes. This is the approach we want to take as well. Thank you for your attention these past 11 sessions. We'll see you in one of the three classes next session, starting